Amen. And I'm just going to start by asking you a question tonight. If you were going to a baby shower, what gift would you take? I have some people thinking, some people are like, I don't know. Okay, well, I've seen all sorts of things given out at baby showers. I've seen clothes, nappies, talcum powder, dummies, baby bottles, teething rings, baby shampoo, swaddling blankets, washcloths, rattles, soft toys. It seems like babies just need everything, don't they? baby monitors. I've even seen someone give like a little baby jungle gym, which is pretty cool. But most of those gifts are centered around the needs of the child, or perhaps the needs of the child's parents. However, have you ever seen anyone bring that precious new arrival a sack of gold? Anyone seen that? Anyone wish they'd got that when they had kids? I see some nods. Okay, how about some aromatic resin? Has anyone given that to a baby? Well, this is what the wise men gave to Jesus' parents. So we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. And this introduction is possibly a little bit misleading. The wise men were not attending a baby shower. They weren't visiting the new parents in hospital to catch a glimpse of that week-old baby. So I really hate to mess up your theology and also your nativity scenes, but the wise men were not present at the birth of Jesus. They didn't visit the manger along with the shepherds. In fact, Jesus was probably a toddler, and he could have been closer to 2, maybe even almost 3 years old by the time that the wise men came to visit. And so if you attended our last home friendship group lesson, we talked a little bit about this. Talked about how the world pictures the wise men compared to how the Bible pictures the wise men. And it's only found in the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew doesn't really give us maybe as much of a story as we would like. There's more we would like to know, but he tells us what we need to know. And so if you didn't attend that lesson, I'll give you like a quick recap. So Matthew refers to wise men in plural, but it doesn't actually specify how many wise men there were. And so many people today think there were 3, probably because there were the 3 gifts. But some Eastern Christian traditions actually claim there are as many as 12 wise men. So that would have been quite a crowded little house, I think, if all 12 of those men came and crowded around there, the living room. But you know, the song We Three Kings of Orient Are, it gets some facts right, but not all of them. But it's interesting to note the Bible doesn't actually call these men kings. So, I mean, it's possible they were, since we know that they were granted easy access into Herod's court. And, of course, they gave such lavish gifts and had such a long journey, and which would have been expensive. And it would also provide a nice link to certain Old Testament prophecies, which spoke about kings bringing gold to the king of Israel. And we might talk about that a little bit more later. We know tradition also ascribes these 3 wise men with different names and ages and places of origin. And between them, they're supposed to represent the 3 ages of adult man, 20, 40, and 60. This is not in the Bible. This is what tradition has decreed. And they're supposed to also represent the 3 different geographical or cultural areas. And so they've even given them names. So according to tradition, there's Gaspar or Caspar, or there's a whole bunch of other variations of that. So he's the one who gave the gold, apparently, and they picture him as an old man with a white beard, and he probably comes from Turkey, or some other people say from India. And then there's Melchior, who gave the frankincense. Now, he was middle-aged, and he came from Arabia or Persia. And then there was Balthazar, who gave the myrrh, and he's often depicted as a young black-skinned man who comes from Saba, or modern South Yemen. But then there's other traditions that say they come from different places and have different names. So probably the most important thing we should do is check out what the Bible actually says, right? But let's not just rely on what tradition has said, but what the Bible says. And you know, these traditional ideas, they've helped to shape nativity scenes for hundreds of years. You know, and for the sake of convenience, and I have to admit, I sometimes do this too, we kind of just conflate them all. We merge them all in together, and that's when you end up having the nativity scenes with the shepherds on one side and the wise men on the other side. And they're all there together just because it's nice and neat and part of the Christmas story. And I have to admit, you know, I have a nativity set at home and I do like to set it up, but I always like to set the wise men just a little bit further away, as if they're just still on their journey coming to see Jesus. And so why don't we go to the Bible and see what the Bible actually says? If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, we're going to read the story in Matthew. Like I said, it's the only gospel that contains this story. So Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 1 and just go through this story. So Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And it says this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Now, like I said, we don't know for sure who these wise men were, but we can make some educated guesses. And I looked in my trusty apostolic study Bible, and it's given me some information, which I'm going to share with you. But these wise men were gentle. They might have been, but they were Gentiles, Gentile magi. And these were men who served in official priestly guilds in kingdoms of the ancient Near East. They were philosophers, theologians, natural scientists, and so as someone who was involved in all of these things, one responsibility that they were tasked with was interpreting astronomical signs. And so back in ancient times, the birth and death of kings were actually believed to be accompanied by some kind of auspicious sign in the heavens. They would see something, typically it would be the appearance of a star or a comet, and they would believe that this would signal that a new king had arrived on the scene. And even in the Greco-Roman world, which Jesus grew up in, the Magi were widely respected for their skills in divination because astrology was actually considered a science at the time. Now, we don't consider it that way today, but back then they thought it was a science. Way back in the Medo-Persian Empire, the Magi were regarded as valuable advisors because of, and this is a very impressive list here, because of their knowledge of science, agriculture, sorcery, astronomy, mathematics, and history. Sounds like just the whole package deal, doesn't it? They were experts in everything. And we know that Daniel of Lion's Den fame, he encountered a group of prominent wise men who'd been called on to interpret the king's dream. And so even after this Babylonian captivity, there were still some remnants of Judaism that had remained in that area. We know that not everyone went back to Jerusalem after that captivity, and so there would have been large Jewish communities still there. There would have been people who taught the Mosaic law. And so it's quite likely that the Hebrew scriptures were among the sacred writings that these wise men had studied in their pursuit of wisdom. So we, you know, I can kind of think, how did the wise men even know? Like, why were they looking for this star and this king of the Jews? Well, this could be a reason why. And so they had this understanding of prophecy, and combined with their stargazing, they discovered the birth of the Jewish Messiah. And so they mount this expedition to go to Jerusalem in the hope of finding this child who would fulfill this prophecy. And so we don't actually know where the Magi were from, but assuming if they came from, say, around the area of Babylon, they would have travelled almost 1,500 kilometres. And that maybe doesn't sound like too much today, but they didn't have cars, so it would have been quite a long journey. When you think about it, they would have had to get, you know, the time needed to arrange all the supplies that they needed for that journey, to gather together their travelling party, it probably would have taken several months by the time, like from the time that they first saw that star until they arrived in Jerusalem. So this wasn't just, oh, let's just go see who this king is. This was well planned. It was well thought out. It took a lot of effort and cost for them to come. Now, Jerusalem was an important trade centre. And no doubt these magi must have come with quite a large entourage for the whole city to notice them. And they'd probably travelled in a large caravan, not the sort that we pull behind cars today, but big caravan of animals and camels, because this would have provided comfort during their long trip and also protection from robbers, because robbers aren't going to take on a big entourage of people, whereas if you're traveling by yourself, then you're probably fair game. Now, one thing I do want you to note from this verse, they came, this is in verse 2, it says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" I want you to notice they didn't ask, is there someone who's been born king of the Jews? They asked, "Where is he?" They knew, they'd never seen him, but they knew from what they had learned. And they believed in Christ before they had ever seen him. And it's the same with us, isn't it? We've never seen Christ with our own physical eyes, and yet we believe because we have seen the evidence. Going down to verse 3, it says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." That's a big call, isn't it? All of Jerusalem with him was troubled. So why was Herod so worried when those wise men appeared and asked about the newborn king? Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson tonight. Sorry if you don't like history, but it's probably helpful to know a little bit of that background information about Herod. So we know that Israel had quite recently been taken over by the Roman Empire. It wasn't their choice. They were overtaken. And so what Rome would often do is install local figures as rulers over areas so they could kind of control everything that was going on. So Herod had previously been the governor of Galilee, and the Roman Senate in 40 BC had named him king of Judea. But it wasn't that easy because there was another guy who was kind of in power as well who thought he should rule Judea. And so it actually took about 3 years for them to sort of duke it out. And finally, Herod won and he became the governor there and gained control of Judea. So Herod was not a legitimate king. He had just been placed there by the Roman army. Now, Herod was not a descendant of David, and if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know how important it was for the king to come from the Davidic line. So he wasn't a full descendant of David, and he wasn't even a full-blooded Jew, because he was what they call half-Idumean, and Idumeans were descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. So he hadn't come through the godly line. Another interesting fact about Herod is he had 10 wives, 15 children, so busy man, but not a godly man. And when he came to the throne, he actually had some of the members of the Sanhedrin being the Jewish religious leaders, he had some of them executed so that he could keep its influence to a minimum, so he could kind of control what was going on. Such a lovely man, he ordered for his brother-in-law to be executed. A little later on, he decided his wife was being unfaithful and had her killed, along with her two sons. And just a few weeks before he died, he killed a third son. So not much love lost in that family, I guess. And this is the extent of Herod, his ego, perhaps. But he knew he wasn't popular. He also knew he was about to die. So what he did, he rounded up a whole bunch of the leading citizens of Jericho and kept them in a particular place and gave orders that when he died, these leading citizens were to be executed. And the reason for that was he wanted them to be slaughtered so that when he died, there would be weeping at the time of his funeral. Thank goodness the lady, I think his sister perhaps, whoever took over from him, spared them. They were not killed. But this is the kind of guy who was in charge when Jesus came on the scene. Herod was well known for harboring paranoid suspicions that others were trying to seize his throne, and back then it probably wasn't just paranoia, it probably was actually happening. In fact, some of his sons were trying to plot against him. So we understand that his behavior on discovering that potential rival, it's not so surprising that he decided, you know, to try to remove the opposition. So when he heard that the Magi were seeking one who was born king of the Jews, in his twisted mind, he probably thought, there are invading forces from the east that are going to come in. They're going to join forces with Israel, and they're going to oust me and place this king on the throne who is from the line of the expected Messiah. He was very worried. And when it says that all of Jerusalem was worried with him, well, yes, the leaders of the city, they were also disturbed. And I think firstly, probably because sounds like Herod was the sort of man who would just fly into a rage if he thought anything like this was happening. So they're probably a little worried about that, maybe worried that they would get killed like the previous members of the Sanhedrin. But secondly, and possibly most importantly, it was because they had aligned themselves politically with Herod. We call them the Jewish religious leaders, but we see that a lot of them were not concerned so much with religion as with power. So they had aligned themselves with this ungodly man. And if his power base was threatened, their power base was also threatened. And I really like the way Warren Wiersbe, he's a Bible scholar, he puts it this way. He says, the Magi were seeking the king, Herod was opposing the king, and the Jewish priests were ignoring the king. Now, as I said before, it wasn't surprising that Herod tried to kill Jesus. He wanted to be the only one who bore that title, King of the Jews. But I think it's just such a damning indicator of the spirituality of the religious leaders at that time. They didn't even care to seek out the truth of the matter. We'll read a bit further. We can see this in verse 4 here. Matthew 2, verse 4. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And isn't it so interesting that God chose to reveal himself to some pagan Gentiles? They were looking, and he chose to reveal himself to them. But the religious leaders who should have known these scriptures, who did know these scriptures, they weren't looking. They weren't interested in that quest. They just wanted to keep their own little power base. But I think it's very interesting that even that supernatural guidance of the star, it could only take those wise men so far. They had to stop and ask for more specific directions from the leaders in Jerusalem about where the king was going to be born. So that, yes, they had a heavenly revelation, but it was only partial. And they had to submit to God's revelation in the scriptures as preserved by the Jewish people. And I think that relates to us today. We can get a great revelation from God. He can speak to us, but we have to come back to the scriptures. We have to come back to the church and say, is this what we can find in the scriptures? Is this the truth? This is what God has revealed to me, but is this God's word? And of course, when they came and sought God's word, they got the answer that they were looking for. Moving down to verse 7, it says, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Do you think Herod was fandinkum about that? Most definitely not. He was not intending to worship the child. So verse 9, it says that they believed it. They had no reason not to, but thankfully God warned them later in a dream not to go back to Herod. But in verse 9 here it says, when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And I'm not going to go into all the details about the star. That's a whole other lesson, I guess, that we could do. If you're interested, you can look into that yourself. But amazing how God guided and led them right over the place where the young child was. In verse 11 it says, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, the Greek word that's used here for worship, I'm not an expert in Greek, so excuse me if it's not right, but proskuneo. So, and this comes from the word pros, before, and kuneo, to kiss or to adore. And so it represents the most common Near East act of adoration and reverence, what they would do to show that they respected someone. And it also carries the idea of profound awe and respect. Now, some people believe that this root word kuneo may be related to kuon, which is the Greek word for dog. And you're like, what on earth are you talking about? Okay, because the picture then was like a dog licking his master's hand. So kissing the hand, licking the hand. And this word proskuno literally means to kiss towards someone, to throw a kiss in token of respect or homage, to prostrate oneself in homage, to do reverence to adore, and so to worship and show respect. Now, I found this really interesting. So in the ancient Orient, especially in Persia, the mode of salutation or greeting between people of equal rank was to kiss each other on the lips. Now, this is like, don't do that here, okay? This is not how we show respect. But back then, this is what they would do. If you are of equal standing, you would kiss the other person on the lips. If the difference in rank was just slight, if there was only a small difference in rank, then they would kiss each other on the cheek. But if there was like a massive difference in social standing, if one was much inferior, that person would fall down on their knees. They would touch their forehead to the ground, prostrating themselves. And while bowing down, they would be throwing those kisses toward the one who was superior. And so this is the word that Matthew uses to describe the worship of the wise men. That they realized how much higher Jesus was than them. And they were worshiping him, showing him reverence in this way. Now we know, we may not know, we now will about to know, but in the ancient world, gold, frankincense, and myrrh were standard gifts that were given to honor a king or a deity or a god. And interestingly, historians state these three same items, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, were apparently among the gifts, and this is recorded in ancient inscriptions, I don't know how to say this name, but I'll give it a go, that King Seleucus II Callinicus offered to the god Apollo at the temple in Miletus in 243 BC. I will not ask any of you to remember that after tonight. But this is something that happened. He actually offered this to his god. And so, in a sense, you could say that the Magi were kind of following protocol. They were doing what they would normally offer to a god or to a king. And they were bringing these gifts to a child who they believed would someday be a powerful king and who may even also be a divine being. This is the gifts they were bringing. And I talked a bit before about maybe they were kings, and the reason that people think they could have been kings is this verse here in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3 and then verse 6, because the gifts were fulfilling a prophecy made there. Isaiah 60, verse 3 and then verse 6 says, "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. A multitude of camels shall cover you," and that's where we get our wise men with their camels that we see in all the nativity scenes. "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord." And it's interesting to note that elsewhere throughout the book of Matthew, the word gifts is used exclusively and often for offerings to God. So this is the only time Matthew uses these words, gifts, when he's talking about an offering to God. So he's showing, he's demonstrating here, this was not just an ordinary child. This was God. And so by offering these expensive gifts, it's adding further emphasis to the fact that Jesus was divine. And think about these wise men, they're almost prototypes of the first disciples, you know. These disciples who give up their earthly treasures for heavenly treasures. And also very interesting to note from this verse 11. It says here, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped who? Fell down and worshipped him. They didn't worship Mary. They fell down. They worshipped Jesus. They saw Mary, but she wasn't the important one. It was Jesus. It was the Christ child who they worshipped. And so the symbolism of these gifts, it's not spelled out in the Bible. It doesn't say in the Bible, and the gold they gave symbolized this, and the frankincense they gave symbolized this. But even so, the ancient church believed that those gifts did symbolize aspects of Christ's life and his ministry and the work that he would do. And I think it kind of bears out if you look at them. So we're going to take a closer look at each gift, starting, of course, with gold. Now, gold, as I guess today as well, but it was a valued commodity in the ancient world. It was one of the chief measures of wealth. And so, of course, because it was one of those chief measures, it was particularly associated with royalty and nobility. It talks about it in Kings, I think it is, when the Queen of Sheba went to visit Solomon, King Solomon. She brought him great quantities of gold as a gift, along with spices and precious stones. And gold was also a symbol of divinity. Pagan idols were often made of gold. When Moses went up and got the Ten Commandments on the mountain, what did Aaron do at the foot of the mountain? He was making a golden calf, an idol made of gold. And so we know that gold is valuable, beautiful, and long-lasting. And so it, in some ways, it's the perfect gift to symbolize Jesus as the king with the everlasting throne, that it will never end. His throne will never cease. And another interesting fact I found out was that the gold given to Jesus was probably in coin form. Now, I hadn't really thought about that before. I just kind of think about bars of gold. But it was probably just in coins. So, yes, this gift of gold, it highlighted the royalty of Jesus, but it also hinted at another aspect of Jesus' ministry. We're going to go all the way back to the tabernacle plan for this part. In the tabernacle plan, under that old covenant, the high priest would enter into the most holy place once a year. And that was that inner sanctuary within the tabernacle where the priest would encounter the presence of God. And that priest would, the high priest would go in alone with that sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. He would sprinkle that sacrifice, the blood, on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, who knows what the Ark of the Covenant was made of? Does anyone know? It was, yes, Brother Rob. Very good, yes. So it was actually made of wood, but overlaid with pure gold. And we know that Jesus came in the form of a man so that he could provide that eternal atonement for our sins and all the sins on the world through the death of the cross. And I just thought this was so beautiful, but just as that wooden mercy seat was overlaid with gold, think about that old rugged cross, that wood. And when Jesus stretched out his arms, that divinity, that gold just was overlaid on top of it, and it made that sacrifice for our sins. I think that symbolism is beautiful. So it symbolized the divinity of Christ, the King of Kings, robed in flesh through the incarnation. And because of that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, it allowed God's mercy to freely flow out to all his people and to forgive their sins. And some also say that this gold symbolizes Jesus' kingship, or his lordship. And so when the wise men brought this gift, they were recognizing that divine destiny on Jesus' life. And in giving that gift of gold, whether they realized it or not, they were identifying that he was king over their lives. And we know that Jesus' kingship was going to extend far beyond those borders. It wasn't just going to be for Israel, or just, you know, the little place there in Bethlehem. But it would encompass all areas of the globe and all people of all time. And even though those wise men were foreigners, they came and bowed their knees and worshipped the child Jesus, just as one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. All right, let's look at the second gift, the gift of frankincense. Now, frankincense is a white resin or a gum that is still widely used in parts of the Middle East and Africa today. It's also called olibanum, and this literally means whiteness. And the reason they call it this is because when it's burned, it emits a white smoke. And it's produced by scraping the bark of a certain native species of tree that's primarily found in Africa, India, and Arabia. Now, I found this process of harvesting frankincense very, very interesting. So in order to get this resin, this frankincense, the harvesters would wound the trunk or the bigger branches of the tree. They would actually scrape down about 2 centimetres of the bark, just be, you know, getting right in there and almost, you know, stabbing it, I guess. But this prompted the resin to ooze onto the trunk surface. So they'd create that wound, and then it would just kind of bleed out. And the exposed resin would then harden into clumps that came in the shape of tears, which I think is really interesting. And then after 2 weeks, the harvester would collect that accumulated resin and let it harden for a couple of weeks before bringing it to the market. Apparently, those first tiers of resin that were collected were the best quality. They were also prized for their healing abilities. And this resin of frankincense is also considered the finest burning incense in the world. Now, I'm not really a fan of incense, but I know some people like it a lot. But apparently, frankincense is highly fragrant when burned, and we know that it was often used in worship, where it was burned as a pleasant offering to God. Now, because it costs so much, most people didn't use it as, like, you know, an air freshener in their homes. That's not what they did. But it was one of the main ingredients in the incense used in the tabernacle as part of ancient Israel's sacrificial system. They would place frankincense on the table beside each row of the sacred bread, and it was also presented with the grain offerings. And if you want to turn with me to Exodus chapter 30, and we're going to read verses 34 and 38. Exodus 30, verses 34 to 38. I'm going to learn a little bit about how they used this. It says here, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take sweet spices, stacte, anonica, and galbanum, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you.' And then there was a warning. Verse 37, it says, 'But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves. According to its composition, it shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people.'" Wow. You make this, you are gone from the nation of Israel. You are never to come back. You are dead to them. That mixture was so holy that anyone who made it for their own use was to be banished from Israel forever. It was only intended to be burned in the temple by the priests, creating that strong and that beautiful aroma. And so, since burning the frankincense indicated it was closely associated with ceremonial worship of a deity, and the wise men brought this, maybe they understood that prophecy that the newborn king would also be divine, that he would also be God. Frankincense is also a symbol of holiness and righteousness. And so this gift symbolized the willingness of the Christ child to become a sacrifice, to wholly give himself up as that burnt offering, pure and holy. It indicated that Jesus wouldn't just be a king, but that he would be a priest for all mankind. This is beautiful. Well, we have one more gift. I don't know. Are we able to get that little slide up, Brother David? I like this little meme. We'll give him gold and frankincense, but wait, there's myrrh. You can laugh now. So, myrrh. Myrrh is a fragrant spice that is derived from the sap of a thorn bush grown in Arabia and Ethiopia. It's harvested similar to frankincense by repeatedly wounding the trees to bleed the gum. And like frankincense, it can be used as incense, but in the ancient world, they also used it for perfume and in anointing oil. And sometimes they even mixed it with wine to create a medicinal tonic. In China, it was used to heal wounds and to slow bleeding. So it sounds like a pretty good spice, doesn't it? Pretty good thing to have around. So liquid myrrh was actually a main ingredient in the anointing oil used to ceremonially prepare the priests, the instruments, the altar, and the temple itself before sacrifices could be made. And so high priests and kings were anointed using this very special oil made from this liquid myrrh. And so isn't it appropriate that this one, the Christ, the one who was known as the Anointed One, that he should receive this gift of myrrh at his birth? And we know that myrrh was also present at Jesus' death and his burial. In Mark 15:23, it says, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And in Matthew 27 and 34, it talks about this same mixture, and it refers to this mixture as gall. So when wine was mixed with myrrh or with bitter herbs, it created a potion that dulled the sense of pain. So it was almost like, you know, aspirin on a stick sort of thing. They would give them this to try to dull the pain that they were experiencing. And Jesus was offered this mixture during his crucifixion, but he refused to drink it because, you know what, he didn't want to take the easy way out. He didn't want to just, you know, this is fine, I can just pretend this is not happening. No, he was experiencing the full brunt of God's wrath against sin. Just beautiful what he has done for us. And in addition, myrrh was used by the ancient Egyptians to embalm mummies. Who knew that? This is one thing they used. It was a key ingredient in the mixture of spices that were used to prepare bodies for burial. And in fact, if you look in the Gospel of John, it records that Nicodemus, from John chapter 3, one of the religious leaders, and Joseph of Arimathea bought a 100-pound mixture of myrrh and aloes to wrap Jesus' body in after his death. So myrrh symbolizes bitterness, suffering, and affliction. This gift referred to Jesus' humanity. It was foreshadowing the manner in which he would save his people. This young child, he was born to die. He was born to pay the ultimate price for the sins of the world. But myrrh is also used for healing. And doesn't Isaiah tell us, by his stripes we are healed? So Jesus' death brought healing for the nation. So what an appropriate gift for them to bring him. Yes, myrrh for his birth, but also for the anointing, but also for the death and for the burial. And so this story of the Magi, really, it's one of revelation, and it's faithful obedience to what was revealed to them. They were given a word of God, and they obeyed it. They weren't even followers of God. They were Gentiles, they were pagans, and yet they were faithful to this call. And we who have been given a revelation from God, shouldn't we so much more be following that we know? So what's the whole point of this? Okay, this is great. I've given you some historical facts about frankincense and myrrh and gold and Herod. But what's the point? Well, just as the wise men brought gifts to Jesus, we are also called to lay our gifts down at his feet. Now, we may not be bringing actual gold and frankincense and myrrh. I think if you did bring gold, pastor's probably not going to say no. He'd probably be happy for you to do that. But we, you know, that's not what we do. We don't put those things in the offering plate. But the gifts that we offer are just as valuable to God. Now, what's one thing we are called to do? The greatest commandment. What are we supposed to do? Love God, love people, right? So our gifts should be both vertical, upward to God, and horizontal, outward to humanity. So I'm just going to go through each of these and look at the way that we can give the gifts. So the Magi gave gifts, they gave the gold, and that was signifying Jesus' kingship. So how do we give gifts to God that symbolize that he is king over our lives? Well, we acknowledge just that. Jesus, you are the king, you are the Lord over every aspect of our lives. And we know that lip service isn't enough. Matthew 7, 21 to 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And this is scary, this next bit. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Oh, such scary words. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." If Jesus is our king, whatever he commands us, we must do. We can't just say, "Yes, yes, Lord, look, I've done all these other amazing, wonderful things." No, are you obeying me? Are you doing what I've asked you to do? He has the ultimate authority over what we do, what we hear, what we say, what we wear, and how we live. And so this is our gift, symbolizing gold to God. We do what he says as our king. How do we show this to humanity? Well, our king has commanded us to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. When we do this, when we fulfill his great commission, what are we doing? We're preparing the way for other people to enter his kingdom as well. We're gathering other people to come into the kingdom of heaven. This is how we can symbolize God's kingship. This is how we can give gifts that please him in this way. What about frankincense? The frankincense signified purity, and it also signified that priestly role. So first, how do we give this gift to God? Well, we worship Jesus as God. We acknowledge who he is. And then our lives should be like a sweet smell wafting up to heaven, just like in the tabernacle when they had that incense burning and it created that beautiful aroma. 1 Peter 1:15 to 16 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So how do we offer God that sacrifice? We should be pleasing to God, a pure, holy sacrifice, which is our reasonable worship, all our lives offered as worship to God. Well, how do we show this to our brothers and sisters and to the world? I mean, we can't worship them, right? That's correct. We should not worship them. But we are called to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Philippians 4:18. "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." This is one way we can do it, to show care and love for our brothers and sisters. And second, doesn't the Bible say that we're part of the priesthood of all believers, a holy nation, a royal priesthood? So we are called to the ministry of reconciliation. Just as those priests would offer sacrifices and bring those Israelites into the presence of God, that's what we're called to do. Another verse that mentions aroma, 2 Corinthians 2:15 to 17 says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." So people often look at us as Christians, and if they're not a Christian, they're like, "What are you doing? It's dull and dead. Why are you going with religion? What's the story?" But for people who understand, no, this is life. We are that beautiful aroma going up to God. So we should always, like that priest, the priestly role, we should always be ready to act on behalf of the world to bring them into a right relationship with God. And then finally, myrrh, which signified sacrifice. Well, how do we honor God in this way? We are called to give up our lives for the sake of the one who gave up his life for us. Such a powerful verse. Philippians 3:10 to 11 says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection," and the bit we don't like here, "and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." But then look at this beautiful hope in verse 11. if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Yes, we're going to suffer. Yes, we're going to sacrifice. But why? We know that there's hope beyond this life. Like Jesus, we have the hope of the resurrection if we will lay down our lives for his sake. And then finally, how do we show this to humanity? Well, we know that Jesus is our example in all things. And this is almost, I guess, his life verse. Luke 4, 18 to 19, Jesus stands up in the temple and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." You know, the myrrh was that ingredient in the anointing oil. And that's what we're called to be. We are called to be anointed and to go, anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, to bring healing and hope to the nations. And just as myrrh had those healing properties, we too should act as that medicine to a dying world. And this is why we've been anointed with the Holy Spirit, not for our own benefit, but for the purpose of ministering to the world. So every year, I mean, I love reading this story of the Magi, these wise men who came and worshiped Jesus. And isn't it amazing that God would grant those pagan Gentiles a revelation of who Jesus is? That he would supernaturally guide them using a star. Isn't that just mind-blowing when you think about it? That even brought them to the place where the young child was. But you know what? I don't often connect the gifts that they gave to gifts that I give God. It's a nice story. Yeah, they brought these things. How can I bring these things? Well, I pray that this lesson has been a reminder, not only of Jesus' miraculous birth and what he was called to do, but what we, as his born-again people, are called to accomplish in this world. So just read one last verse, going back to Matthew 2 and 11. "When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." The wise men presented their gifts to Jesus. And we, if we are wise, we will present our best gifts to Jesus as well. Amen? Amen.